Okay, are we ready?
Let's do it. Get started.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that God has us together this evening, which is to study your Holy Scriptures. And by doing so, just to glorify and honor you and the great message that you've left behind for us to be inspired by and sustained by while we await your return. And also to just make us more knowledgeable disciples and better evangelists for those who don't know you or haven't heard you or haven't heard about you in the right way, and more compassionate brothers and sisters in Christ to those who have already accepted you as Lord and Savior as we have. And we pray, Lord, as we embark upon this study tonight, that you'll just be amongst us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and direction through the teachings you would have for us tonight. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're about halfway through.
I'm Mark Bradley, head of John 14.
Okay, good. Right. So, as we are about to get into this fourth bullet down, I think it'll be good, real quick, to now review Joshua 18, 1 through 10, so you can kind of see why I chose these cross-references, why I'm making, hopefully correctly, why I'm making these allusions, and assigning these symbolic things to these New Testament concepts. Okay, so let's just read it again. Chapter 18, Joshua 18, verses 1 through 10.
Okay. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it, according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in its territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them." As the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, "Go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord." So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town, in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions.
Thank you, Mike. Okay, so looking at this passage, as we do every time in this class, we're trying to take this and kind of dig out of it the different layers of meaning. Okay, so first layer is obvious. This is just a historical event that happened. The 12 tribes are being distributed their inheritance, what they're supposed to get in this quote-unquote promised land that God had promised them. And that's literally physically happening historically. Now, at another level, though, we're kind of looking at this in a deeper level, kind of looking at, well, does this have any mystical qualities to it that applies to us as Christians? And that's what I personally believe all Scripture does throughout the Old Testament. So, when we say the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh, we know from last time that Shiloh is a term that's used that means basically Messiah. Messiah, the one who's going to come and make peace between God and men. That's really what the word Shiloh ultimately indicates. The one, he to whom it belongs, or he whose it is. And then it also means tranquility or peace, or peaceful place. And so Christ is our peaceful place. That, you know, his sacrifice is what makes peace between us and God, and that allows the Holy Spirit to come and give us peace inside of ourselves, to know that we're at peace with God, and to know that our salvation is secure in Him and His sacrifice. And so if you think about those things, and you read this passage now, like from a Christian perspective, it also speaks to us. You know, it's not just a historical account. It says, now the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, you might read that a couple of ways. Number one, the entirety of your being as a Christian has come and assembled yourself personally at the feet of Jesus, at Messiah, at the place that gives us peace. That's what Shiloh means. And set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So in other words, it's like, you know, the promised land is like, for the Israelites, physically, for us as Christians, the promised land, so to speak, is like our victorious Christian lives that we lead and try to live by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit working in us. Okay, and so we set up the tent of meeting. That's kind of like, you know, they would physically set up the temple, right? The portable tabernacle, they'd set it up and get it all up, and then the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day and night would come, and you know, that would mean Moses would be in there at that time, and the whole congregation of Israel would kind of know, oh, so, you know, God is directly in there with Moses, giving him instruction. And we also know from the Old Testament that Moses, when he encountered those incredible face-to-face encounters with God, that he was so radiant when he came out that he had to wear a veil over his face, because it was too incredible for the people to see, because of his you know, the glory of God just reflected onto Moses, and then when Moses came out, he was so radiant that it was nigh on impossible for the congregation of Israel to even contemplate it. So how do we set up the tent of meeting? Well, we are now the temple. You know, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So setting up the temple is just remembering that and coming to God humbly in prayer. You know, that's, you know, we get our whole life, our whole mindset, our whole everything that's going on in our life, we bring it all together, and we come in prayer to Christ. And when we do that, it's like our whole life is subdued before Him. So if you read verse 1 in that context, you can kind of see that there's a Christian analogy that's starting to form. Okay? Verse 2, one other way you could read that verse 1 is, instead of just thinking about it yourself, now thinking about it as your entire congregation or the church at large. The entire church. Like, everybody who's a Christian, from the various Catholic believers, Protestant believers here in El Paso, or here or over there in India or Bangladesh or Indonesia or China or wherever they are, or just a local congregation like Bethany, like we all assemble together in fellowship and prayer and worship of God. And when we do that, you know, our fellowship is subdued before Him. See, I think you could think about it either way. Okay. The problem is, as they did this, there was still some loose ends. You know, there's some strings here that haven't been tied up, and there's still some problems that they're dealing with that they haven't taken care of. Okay. So remember, the two biggest parts had already been taken care of. Judah had been settled, and then Joseph had been settled. Remember, Judah is on the right hand, or the south, and Joseph, which is comprised of Ephraim and Manasseh, is on the left hand, or the north. So you have Joseph and Judah taking the the two main portions, the double portion and the priestly rite, the kingship, if you will, the leaders of the family was in Judah, and the double portion was Ephraim and Manasseh with Joseph. So that main part has been established, and what I'm suggesting to you, just as a proposition, as a conjecture, so think about it on your own and take it for what you will. What I'm suggesting is that as that happens, it's kind of like how Christ came, and when he underwent his scourging and the passion of the Christ, and you know, by his stripes we are healed, and by his sacrifice on the cross, you know, God poured out his wrath on sin in the person of Jesus Christ, and sin has been paid for once for all, and therefore we can have our salvation. So when you have those two elements, you know, our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities are all covered and taken care of in the passion of the Christ and the crucifixion, the sacrifice on the cross. So we're completely and totally clear, salvation-wise. However, now as a person, as a Christian believer, or you could also say as a member of a church fellowship, or even a member of the church at large, there's still a life that you have to live, right? Mm-hmm. There's a life that we have to live. And now that we have that life to live, there's God would encourage us and incite us to live that life in a way that's in line with, you know, our faith. You know, not a contrary life, a life of compromise and sin and cheap grace and taking our salvation for granted and not really doing anything with our faith. You know, so I think that's kind of what's in mind here. And we see here that there's seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. They haven't, you know, they've just kind of been lollygagging and kind of holding back and not really taking possession of what God wanted them to take possession of. And I think there's a lot of Christians today that are living like that.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of Christians who are just, okay, I went to church, I got baptized. I come sometimes, sometimes I don't. You know, I have my salvation, but I'm not really committed. I'm not part of a Bible study. I'm not part of a special group. I'm not part of a fellowship, a prayer team. I'm not part of choir. I'm not part of this. But, you know, if they're lucky, I'll show up for church and worship with them a couple of times couple of times a year, or what have you. And so I think there's a lot of Christians like that, and to that type of Christian, and I think there's even a lot of churches who kind of have a pretty lackadaisical attitude in general.
Mm-hmm.
And that type of church, I think there's a message here that's saying, hey, you haven't taken possession of the victorious life that I want you to have, God would say. You're just sitting, you know, you're resting on your laurels, or actually, you're resting on Christ's laurels. You know, he's the one that achieved your salvation. And instead of taking that and running with it, doing anything with it, you're just wasting, you're just spinning your wheels, doing nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of the concept that I'm trying to go with here. And by applying it to the church, the other reason I kind of thought this is the seven tribes. We know that in Revelation, which we're going to look at tonight, there's seven churches that Jesus himself writes a letter to. Okay? So you remember on Children's Moment, yesterday my dad was saying, you know, he kind of threw a little last second quiz and, well, how many epistles, you know, how many letters were written by Paul? And there's 14. And then there's seven other letters written by, you know, John and Peter and James and Jude. And, you know, there's 21 epistles proper, if you will. But if you really think about it, then there's seven letters that Jesus himself, by his own hand, wrote to seven churches. So there's really, if you really think about it, there's actually 28 epistles, not 21. There's 28. Because Jesus has seven letters that he wrote to seven churches. And really, if we're going to break it down tonight and look at that, and it's really seven letters to all Christians in all churches for all time. very detailed, very accurate description of those actual churches they were written to, but also prophetically it paints a portrait of the entire panorama of church history, I would suggest to you. And then at the same time, it also is a message to every single Christian to think about where you fall within those churches and what you need to do personally within any one of those. Okay, so we'll be looking at that tonight. This other concept that I wanted to kind of get out there before we jump in, you know, to the meat of it, is I've shared this with you several times, but I think it's really important. It's a concept that I believe, you know, God has slowly revealed to me, you know, over the course of my studies over the years, and I've been really promoting it with my kids. I've gone over this with Kelly a number of times, for instance, and I just think this is a really, really a good way to understand the Old Testament. Okay, so, you know, remember we start in Genesis, and Genesis was the magnificence of God's creation, ruined by man's sin, and where all the potential that God had for us in the creation ended up, the last sentence of Genesis, do you remember? The very last sentence of Genesis? Buried in a coffin in Egypt? In a coffin in Egypt. So what God had for us, and Egypt in the Bible is always used as a symbol of worldly, carnal living. And so what God intended for us, this eternal, beautiful creation and an eternal, wonderful life, ended up dead in a sin-cursed world. You know, in a coffin in Egypt. Okay? But people don't put someone in a coffin, if you think about that. We don't really put people in coffins, you know, that, or tombs. The whole purpose for that is there's an expectation of a future resurrection. If you think about burial, going all the way back to ancient burial traditions with the Hebrews and even the Egyptians, the burials are done with the anticipation of a future life. So, you know, even though we're dead in the world, there's kind of like the promise of a something yet future, a resurrection. Exodus sees a Savior come in and take the people who were dead in the world, slaves to sin in Egypt, take them out, cross the Red Sea, a picture of baptism, right? And then those people are protected from Pharaoh. Pharaoh can't touch them anymore. Pharaoh is always a picture of Satan, always a symbol of Satan. Leviticus comes next in the order, and it's the holiness code, all the new standards that they're going to live by. Because they had been living in Egypt, even though they were slaves in Egypt. That's all they knew. They, you know, by the time they were about ready to come out of Egypt, they had generations and generations in Egypt living. And all they knew was idolatry and, you know, all this pagan practices in Egypt. So in Leviticus, it's kind of like God's new set of standards for them. You're not going to live like this. You're not going to go by their standards. You're going to go by my standards. They're different. Okay? And then Numbers is the desert wanderings, the wilderness wanderings. And this is kind of like, now they've come out of Egypt. They've been given a new set of standards, the Ten Commandments and all these new civil rules that they're to live by. But, you know, it takes time to adhere to a new set of standards. You know, so they kind of go in circles in the desert for 40 years. While that whole Egypt attitude, that whole generation that came out of Egypt, has to totally die out. Just like in us, as we go through our transformation, you know, we realize we're a sinner dead in the world. We hear about the gospel, we hear Jesus, we accept him as our Lord and Savior. He pays for our sin, he pays for the price for our salvation. And we're protected, we're baptized, and we're protected, and we come, you know, under the protection of him, and Satan can no longer touch us as regards to our salvation. And then when that happens, now we're given a new life and a new set of standards, the Bible that we're supposed to read and fellowship with Christians and learn this new way of living. But as we do that, there's a lot of Christians who spin their wheels for a long time, going back into getting caught in sin and having a sinful worldly mindset. And so as they're doing that, that's where Deuteronomy comes in. And Deuteronomy just means the second telling of the law. That's the name of Deuteronomy, that's what it means. And so it's kind of like a reminder. You know, it's Deuteronomy is just a bunch of sermons by Moses about everything that's happened. And so reminder, 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 just like we as Christians, as we go through this transformation process, we go through that process, and then if you think about it, as we go through that process, we need to be constantly reminded at church through sermons, through fellowship with other believers, through experiences, and through trial and error, and through Bible studies and all the other stuff that we do. We need to be constantly reminded over and over and over and over again, to work that Egypt mentality out of us and work in the new God, Christ-centered mentality into us, into our hearts. Once we're ready, that's kind of where the next book in the order is, Joshua. And Joshua, remember, means Jesus. That's the Hebrew word for Jesus, actually, Yeshua. So this book is really where Jesus leads them into the promised land and says, now you can take possession of it. And remember, Joshua and Caleb, it's like a representative of Jesus, and Caleb represents the Holy Spirit. So the only two people who are actually physically capable of going into the promised land and conquering all those giants and taking possession of all those fortresses, and breaking down all the walls of Jericho and all that stuff, the only people who were qualified to do that and take the lead on that were Joshua and Caleb, which are representatives of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so they come in and they do all the heavy lifting. But as the people is following them, they're supposed to do their part also. And then Judges, once Jesus comes in and takes control and gives you the promised land, so to speak, then really, after Jesus comes, there's only really one more thing we're waiting for, and that's the final judgment. And that's the next book of the Bible, Judges. And what you can see in Judges is, as they're waiting for that judgment, there's some people in Israel that do good, but most of the people in Israel don't do so hot. And they're judged in a series of judgments for their lack of faithfulness. Ruth is a little four-chapter abstract or synopsis love story that basically is an abstract that we went through a few months ago that basically paints a picture of the entire gospel story in the format of a love story between two people. Between Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and Ruth, the Gentile, the horrible, quote-unquote, the horrible Gentile person that normally would be shunned, but in this case she's loved, represents us, the church. Okay, so where does that leave us to in the order? It leaves us with Samuel, and what this does is now that the plan is basically laid out in these first eight books, now you have Samuel, which starts telling about the kings, the whole history of Israel, about the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and then the divided kingdom between Israel and Judah. So you have this whole progression that goes through about all the kings. So it's kind of like they already had like a resolution or a completion, but these kings are going to bring forth the Messiah, who's going to become the actual reality to all of this foreshadowing illusion. Okay, so these kings, basically all you have left from here on out in the Old Testament is all the books talking about the history, the kings, and the prophets who were prophesying about the Messiah, the Messiah who was to come. So then, we finally get to the New Testament, and then that's when all of, everything that's been leading up to, we get to the New Testament here with Matthew, and that now we have the actual physical reality of the Messiah that they've been waiting for. He's now here, amongst us, and then of course we have the incredible gospel story, as told through the four evangelists, And then the Acts of the Apostles, you know, and everything that they did. And so what do we do with that as Christians is, if we think about the Old Testament as an analogy of us, right? Think about it like this. Once you get to the point where you're like at the root stage, right? In other words, you've kind of come full circle. You've come out of Egypt. You've gone in your silly spinning your wheels time where you've been weaned off the world, right? And you're coming around. You come into the promised land and you actually take possession of what God has had for you. Like, now you have a spiritual life. Now you're evangelizing to people. Now the sins that used to dominate you are not frustrating you anymore because you're praying a lot and you're getting God's help to avoid falling into those sins. Mm-hmm. Now you're participating in church more. Now you're a church leader. Now you're leading a Bible study. Now you're participating in choir. Now you're doing this. Now you're doing that. And you've come full circle and you're right in the meat of everything, right? But that happened to Israel as a nation, right? What happened when the kings came along? They had their ups and their downs and their ups and their downs. You know, they had David, you know, super mountaintop experience, right? Mm-hmm. Up until, you know, he has a fall, and he personally has a valley experience. And then Solomon comes on and he has a mount, you know, he takes them up to this summit of Israel's, you know, the peak of their existence was, you know, this wonderful kingdom that was so magnificent that everybody, all the leaders of the world, flocked to it just to see the magnificence of what they had built and the orderly perfection of it all. But then Solomon has a fall himself, and Israel tanks at the same time. And then they go through this divided kingdom, the ups and downs, the ups and downs. Finally, to the point where it gets so bad that even though they had taken possession of their promised land, right? They were actually taken captive into Babylon for 70 years and punished for their disobedience and their idolatry and so on and so forth. And so what we have to think of as Christians in the Old Testament, you can be a Christian who's come full circle. You've kind of, you know, you've taken possession of your spiritual life, but then you kind of stagnate. You go back to some worldly ways, you get too comfortable, prayer becomes routine and rote, church fellowship becomes rote, you get into habits, you get into, you know, a rut, and before you know it, you care more about this and this and this, and Jesus is kind of like, oh, well, yeah, there's Jesus too, you know, he's there also, but really I'm focused on this and this and this now, my career, or my hobby, or my this, or my that, you know, whatever it is more important than Christ. And, you know, as that happened, the people of Israel were not abandoned, but they were severely reprimanded, severely punished, severely chastised by Babylon. And so when they come back into the land, after the 70 years, they're allowed to rebuild the temple, and they kind of get back on the right track. They actually do very good avoiding idolatry at that point. That was one of the biggest reasons that they got punished, was for the idolatry. And so that's where the Pharisees came in, and they were super, you know, like, super strict about things. Like, we will not tolerate anything like this. We're going to have all these rules. We're going to make sure this doesn't happen again. And we're going to, you know, cross our T's and dot our I's. Everything's going to be perfect. We're going to make sure this doesn't happen again. And that was kind of the attitude. Problem with that was, now they got so caught up in all their T-crossing and I-dotting that, you know, it's almost like that became an idol in and of itself. Mm-hmm. You know, they got so caught up in their religiosity, you know, that they forgot, oh yeah, there's a God we're actually supposed to be worshiping, and it's supposed to be an intimate thing, not just a bunch of rules and things that we're doing just because. And so notice that, you know, even though they had kind of got back on the track and God led them back, they weren't really ultimately brought to a point of consummation until Messiah actually came, until Jesus actually came. Then when he came, the ones who were ready for him, you know, were were saved, and they attained the salvation that we all enjoy, who accept Christ. Do you have a question?
Do you think that the books of wisdom, because you talked about all the other, you know, the prophets and the kings, the works of books of wisdom written by David?
I'm basically including it
in the king
in that all, yeah.
Okay.
Right. So,
because I didn't know.
Because David wrote most. David and Solomon really wrote most of it.
Okay.
The books of wisdom.
Yeah.
You have the Psalms primarily written by David. The Proverbs primarily written by Solomon. And then you have Ecclesiastes. I personally believe written by Solomon. I think there's really no other there's no other logical choice. I'm kind of like lumping all that in with the king,
okay.
The king thing, because they were basically, those things were also just prophesying about the coming of the Messiah.
Right.
So now think about it as a Christian, right? So now we can go through this whole progression too, right? In our Christian walk, that's why we have the New Testament here. We go through our ups and downs, our mountaintops and our valleys. There's even times when if we're really off on the wrong track, Christ can really put some serious roadblocks in our life. He can really, what seems at first to be pretty devastating, devastating experiences can be put in our life, because there's some major retooling that has to go on in our lives. And so just like once we look back at Christ having already come, like they were looking forward to the Christ coming, you know, the people of Israel. When we're looking back in the sense that the salvation's already been accomplished, we're still going through this Old Testament progression where we've had to come out of Egypt, have an exodus from worldly life, have a new set of standards, have a weaning process, come into our spiritual life where we're spiritually solid. We've set up Christ as the King of our hearts. He's supposed to be sitting on the throne of our hearts. That's kind of like our kings, our 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. That's like Jesus being on the throne of our hearts. But then as we go for 10 years, 20 years, 25 years, 35 years, 55 years, 65 years, if Virginia was here, I'd say, 75 years. And we've been a Christian for that long, you know what I mean? There's times when maybe somebody else creeps up on the throne, and maybe it's you on the throne now, or a sin that you want to keep indulging in gets back, somehow makes its way back onto the throne of your heart. And so that's that back and forth battle. And so just like they weren't going to be totally resolved until their Messiah came, likewise, we aren't totally resolved until our Messiah comes back again, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So if you look at the Bible that way, you can kind of really see, this is what I'm really passionate about, is you can really see how the Old Testament is 110% relevant to everything that we do as Christians, because it shows that, up and down relationship with Israel and the Lord, which is the same, struggle that we have personally as individuals. We kind of go through that same problem, or that same that same set of circumstances. And what I would say to encourage everyone in that, and this is one of the things that I shared with Kelly, I was kind of going over this with her about a week or two ago, I think. And I was like, but you don't, even if the majority of the church or a bunch of Christians go into captivity, so to speak, there were some, the faithful of Israel, who went into captivity, who really, really thrived at that time and really had special treatment during that time. For instance, Daniel. He was at court, and he became basically the second in command only to Nebuchadnezzar, and then later on Darius, under the Babylonians, and then later the Persian Empire. So, even though he was captive in Babylon, and later on Persia, he was faithful to God, and God rewarded him for it by giving him a great office while he was under that punishment. So even though you know, there might be some time for chastisement, the better you are, the more faithful a Christian you are, obviously there always might be persecution, but the more faithful a Christian you are, the more it'll be persecution and the less it'll be chastisement for your own wrongdoings. And that's what you want to avoid. You know, if it's chastisement for your own wrongdoings, then there's really no glory in that. You know, there's just like, well, you know, you did this, you asked for it, so now you're going to have to, you know, there's the consequences that go along with it. So hopefully, you know, if you keep that kind of concept in mind, that's kind of how I look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they kind of synergistically intersect perfectly for us as our guide for navigating life and all of its difficulties.
Too bad. I think not enough Christian churches talk about what you just said. They don't correlate.
Yeah, and it's a tragedy. I mean, it's a shame because they're missing out on so much depth and meat, I think, personally, anyway. Okay, so keep in mind that we're talking here as we jump into this for real now, without as a preface. Keep in mind that they are being chastised for not going in and taking possession of their inheritance, right? So what is our inheritance? The Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that our inheritance is in Christ. That we share in His inheritance because, just like a husband and wife are, you know, they're joint heirs of, for instance, like their fortune, or if they come into an inheritance, for instance, the husband's, you know, father is going to leave behind an inheritance. Well, it's equally the husband's and the wife's. You know, it's a joint inheritance. And so, as we are the church, quote unquote, the bride of Christ, we have equal share in Christ's inheritance, and we know what He's getting. All things have been put under subjection under your feet. Everything. He inherits all of creation. So therefore, we who are the bride of Christ, the church, also inherit, co-inherit, if you will, with Him. But while we're on this side of that eternal inheritance that we're going to, we're on the mortal side of this inheritance, God would have us take possession of what He wants us to have in our lives. You know, take possession of our inheritance. And that's really the lesson that we're going to look at right now. So if we're going to look here, let's start with John 14:16 through 16 and 17. And, Jerry.
And I will ask the Father, and He will ask, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you.
Okay, and moving on from there, we're going to go to John 16:5-15. Okay.
But now I'm going away to the One who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I am going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you, but in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send Him to you, and when He comes, He will convict the world of its sin, and of God's righteousness, and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you all into truth. He will not speak on His own, but will tell you what He has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever He receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Spirit will tell you whatever He receives from me.
All right. And again, in that last verse there, that's an indication of what Christ's inheritances. Okay? All things that the Father has are mine, Jesus proclaims. Okay, so let's look on further as how this affects us. So this is John 20, 19 through 22. Oh.
Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord, when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
Thank you. All right, so notice here that this is before Pentecost. Okay, this is before Pentecost. And so here's a trivia question here. If the pastor ever asks you, when did the church get the Holy Spirit, go ahead and say Acts chapter 2, because that's what he's looking for. Any pastor in any church, you know, they'll say that. But if you want to go, you know, if you want the extra credit bonus exam, you know, when did they actually get the Holy Spirit, it's actually here. They had already received the Holy Spirit here, and this is the Holy Spirit in the sense of down payment for the inheritance that we are to receive. Okay, so it's like, this is the Holy Spirit as it pertains to come, the God living inside of us, maintaining us in the sense of our salvation. So, you know, it's a down payment of the promise of salvation that every Christian receives. Okay, so if you think about that, you know, that's a lot thing a lot of people miss. A lot of Christians miss that. That actually, it's, you know, in John 19 through 22, right here, this is right after he was resurrected. They received the Holy Spirit then, and the reason they could finally receive the Holy Spirit at that point was because their sin had been paid for. See, God will not come and live in an unclean heart. God's Holy Spirit's not going to come and live inside of an unclean heart. I've heard a lot of pastors joke about this, that God is not into timeshare. You know, he's not going to say, "Okay, Satan, you know, it's your heart from, you know, this time to this time, but then, you know, I'll take it from here to here, and then you can have it back again." It's once it's God's, it's his forever. And it became God's when Christ died on the cross for your sins, and, you know, in a time warp sort of way, the moment that you then reflected back on that fact of history, at that moment, your heart was cleansed by the blood of Christ, and at that moment, there is no timeshare. That's God's property now. Is your heart, and the Holy Spirit living inside of you is kind of like a down payment promise of, you know, you have a new attitude, a new spiritual mindset forever now.
I wonder when Thomas got the Holy Spirit. He was the only one who wasn't there, and he still doubted.
And I think this is after that, actually. I think this is subsequent to that, if I'm not mistaken. No, actually, you're right. It was right after that. Yeah.
But he must have gotten it.
It was the very next thing that happened.
Yeah. But he must have gotten it when he did.
Right. I believe you're right. Okay, so now let's go look at something that happened even after that, right? Okay, so notice they'd already received the Holy Spirit, right? They'd received the Holy Spirit. Everybody agree with that?
Yes.
Now go back and look at Luke. Look at Luke. This is after this account in John. This is the very last thing that happens. Okay, so look at Luke. This is the very last thing Jesus tells them. 24:49. Do you want to go ahead and just read that with you?
And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.
Okay. So now this is after they've received the Holy Spirit. Okay. There's another aspect of receiving the Holy Spirit. I am sending forth the promise of my Father, notice, upon you. Before they received, now they received the Holy Spirit in them, right? Now they're going to receive the Holy Spirit upon them. And remember the tongues of fire?
Yeah.
You know, come upon them. And what this is actually an aspect of the Holy Spirit that was available to the prophets and the kings, the righteous ones anyway, back, and the priests back in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon them at, kind of as a mantle, if you will, clothed, you said, endued, which basically means, you know, my translation, it says, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So in other words, now not only do they have this Holy Spirit living in them, that's something the Old Testament saints could not have because their sin hadn't been paid for yet. Now the Holy Spirit can be in them and upon them. Like they can take up the mantle, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. In other words, clothed with the Holy Spirit, having the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit for them to do great works. Okay?
Sure.
Say that again? To serve. Right, to serve. Okay, so now we go to Acts 2, and this is actually what Acts 2 is about, is that empowerment. Okay, and notice that was a command from Jesus. Jesus told them to stay, okay, stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem until Acts chapter 2, which we're going to read next, Carol, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4.
When the Pentecost day came round, they all met together, when suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a violent wind, which filled the entire house in which they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire. These separated and came to the rest on their head of each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak different languages as the Spirit gave them power to express themselves.
Okay. Okay, so notice we have two aspects here. So one, notice how the word upon there, or on, it rested on each of them. And then later on, also, it's an immersive experience, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit to allow them to speak these other languages. So it's a very interesting aspect here, because I think there's two dynamics here. There's one dynamic of, there's the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit coming and living inside of you, which keeps you and preserves you in your salvation, I believe. And then there's this empowerment where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you for the service of the gospel, the service of the ministry that God's called you to. And so those two are the different aspects of the Holy Spirit that a lot of churches, a lot of Christians don't get, I think, don't understand that there's a, you know, multiple things at work here. Because you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and not empowered for service. And that's where Luke comes in. And some literalists go way too far here on this John 24. They say, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed from power on high. Okay, well, that doesn't mean that you have to go to Jerusalem now until you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. What it means for us is, Jesus is basically telling them, you guys are about to change the entire world. You're going to turn the world upside down. You're going to continue the work that I started. You're going to completely flip the world right, you know, it's upside down right now, and you're going to flip it right back, you know, right side up again. Okay? But before you do that, you're not going to go start on your own initiative. Okay? You're not going to do things on your own initiative. You need the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And remember, if you go through the epistles, you'll read a whole bunch of sections where the Holy Spirit said, you know, they wanted to do something, but the Holy Spirit said, no, you actually need to go over here and take care of this guy in Asia. Okay? Or they wanted to go over to this place in Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, that's not the right, it's not you know, you're not supposed to do that. Actually, you've got to stay away from that place right now. And so, you know, there's a whole bunch of times when they thought, you know, it was their all best intentions, of course, you know, and we can have best intentions, mm-hmm. but if we don't pray and get the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit behind it, it's all it's ever going to be is best intentions. It's just going to come to nothing. You know, so we have to remember that God is in charge. He's in charge of His gospel. He's in charge of what He wants to do with His gospel. Okay, and if He wants to do something with His gospel through Bethany Christian Church, it's going to be Him that guides and directs it, not somebody who gets some bright idea or some, you know, new evangelism tool or some new church program or whatever. Maybe God's Holy Spirit says, you know what, if I get this church to use this program, and He might inspire somebody to, you know, to see something and it gets up some steam and, you know, it turns into something. But usually in my experience and my knowledge and studies and history of what I've looked at, you know, there's no program for, you know, for Billy Graham. There's no, like, how do I become a Billy Graham? You know, it's God chose him as an instrument, and the program came next, if you see what I mean. Or, I always forget this guy's name. It's terrible. He's one of the greatest ever. You guys remember the 18th century British...
Spurgeon?
Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, thank you. Okay, so you have Charles Spurgeon. He, you know, it wasn't some program. It was this super young pastor who was only like something like 17, 18 years old, and he just, you know, through God's Holy Spirit, tore onto the scene and created a huge revival, a tremendous revival through him. But you know what was happening? And one of the things he was quoted as saying was, a visitor to the church wanted to know how, how they had so much power behind what they were doing. And he said, well, let me take you to my church's power center. I'll show you the power center. And he took him down into the church, and there was a church there in England, and he took him down stairs into a basement, and he went into a closet, and he opened the closet, and there was about 25 to 30 men, elders, on their knees praying for that evening's church service. And see, that's where, you know, so you want to talk about programs, or, boy, if we could get the youth's attention by, you know, incorporating some new youth music, you know, that'll do the trick. Well, maybe 30 guys in the basement of the church praying, maybe that will do the trick.
That's what happened with Maranatha Music in Calvary Chapel.
Uh-huh.
When they would have their Friday night concerts, hundreds of kids would give their life to the Lord. All the elders were over in the other building praying for that night.
And as far away from the music as they could.
Yeah. Right. Well, no, but I mean, no,
music,
but
music in those days, I mean, that music wasn't rock music like it is today.
More like folk.
Yeah,
kind of
it was
folk,
more
folk
contemporary
thing.
Scriptural.
Yeah.
A lot of it was scripture music.
Right.
But that was, I think, why that church grew so much, is because they had, their elders were constantly seeking the Lord and praying about everything that they did, whether they were to build a new building, whether they were to start a school. You know, when the Maranatha Music started with the young concerts and stuff, and, you know, that's really where Christian music came from. Not mm-hmm. the hymns, but
contemporary Christian
music came out of that
yeah.
Maranatha love song and Children of the Day and all those groups,
yeah.
and the elders were all over in the other building
praying
every Friday night.
Yeah. And that's really, that's when, so if you want a program, turn to prayer. You know, prayer is God's program.
I don't know
that's
if
what
you
he
have
honors.
Seen the War Room.
Yeah, I've seen it.
You've seen that. Mm-hmm. The War Room is a really good movie. It's a really good movie. that it's about. At first I thought,
oh, you don't want
to?
Oh, no, I won't tell you.
Okay, no spoilers.
It's just, it's about prayer.
I know. La, la,
okay.
La, la, la.
Yeah, go see it. It's great. It's great. Yeah. It is good. And it emphasizes that.
I know you. You'll tell me.
I know. I'll end up saying it, and I won't even mean to.
But, it's about prayer. And prayer.
I'm trying to go see it.
So,
I was going to make a comment. I don't know if you know Francis Chan, but...
I do.
Yeah.
I love him. Yeah.
And he does a lot of ministry. You know, he speaks to a lot of ministers now. And, like, they'll come up to him and say, you know, what do you do to do this? And he's like, you love God. That's what you do.
Yeah.
You love
God. He's the video
he
I gave you, Jerry.
Yeah.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
He's the one I showed the youth, mm-hmm. and they loved him.
That's what my mom showed me. Did get me back into going to church.
The
okay.
one he's talking
it's
about,
great.
Is this when the girl from Eastern was starting to do her singing and wrote her one prayer that I sent you about a couple, 3 weeks ago?
Oh, yeah. Karen... Lafferty?
That sounds right.
Yeah.
I was
mm-hmm.
trying to find it in my...
Yeah.
I should still be on my phone because I saved that one green and silver thing.
Uh-huh.
That's
so technical.
For those years,
she was a...
No, you.
She was a Eastern student after I left Eastern New Mexico in Portales, and her story is that she had nothing. Her life was dull, and one day she prayed, and all of a sudden, this song came to her, and so she started writing the music, and she traveled all over the world with that one song, and I don't know how many others she wrote, but it took place in that church. And so when I started reading it, I thought, wow, this is pretty neat. So I forwarded the... I don't know what part of the article from Jerry.
Yeah, we'll give it to her and she'll give it to us.
Yeah.
And then I got the magazine, the full magazine that had maybe twice as much as I sent you, and it was really an interesting article.
Oh.
Well, and so prayer, you know, prayer is powerful and prayer works, and especially when you get corporate prayer, you get a bunch of people praying together with a single vision for serving God and the gospel and reaching people with the gospel. That's really the program, you know. So, you know, I don't know too much about these committees, and let's get a committee together and meet about it and talk about it. You know, why don't we just get together and a bunch of people pray?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's when things will really happen. You can talk about stuff all you want. You can go through, you know, oh boy, Joe. Tell him to come on in to Bible study.
Yeah, I usually, he's saying,
they're
I
on bicycles.
Him in, you know, like,
hey,
you
look, you woke up.
No.
I brought.
You're never too late.
All right.
Yes.
Now you. That wasn't a. Was that a work perk or?
Yeah. No, I had a bit.
Oh, okay.
You got your Bible in
employee
your
discount.
Yeah.
Right? Okay,
we'll share with him.
Yeah.
We showed up just in time because we're going to get into something pretty cool, I think.
Yeah.
Okay, so. So anyway, you know, prayer works, and it's powerful, especially when you get a bunch of people praying together for things. And I think, you know, we could stand to do more of that at Bethany. I believe that. Okay, so let's look at this inheritance business, though. We're going to look at this one last verse, and then we'll get into the letters to the churches. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 23, and I think we're on...
In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promise Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope in which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you. So if you read this, maybe you were a little bit confused when I started talking about, what is this business of the Holy Spirit being a pledge or down payment, so to speak? But where was I getting that from? It's right here. This is where I was getting that from Ephesians chapter 1. If you read that carefully, that is what it's saying. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then down there, in verse 18, at the end of 18, he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's us. This business of inheritance is there for us. This spiritual inheritance that we can start. We can actually start tasting this inheritance, now, by being more spiritual people and less worldly people. And this whole business of a pledge, it's kind of a. There's a good story about Elvis Presley, and when he passed away, his daughter. Let me get this right. I always get them mixed up. Is it Priscilla? Is his daughter? That's his wife. So Lisa.
Lisa
is his daughter, right? Okay. So, when he passed away,
Lisa Marie
Presley, his daughter.
Yeah.
She stood to inherit back at that time, an estimated $500 million. And that's, we're talking 1970s. That's more like, good $3-4 billion in today's money. So she stood to inherit that $500 million, but once she reached a certain age, once certain conditions had been met, So it was already hers. There's nothing on heaven on earth that could take it away from her. It legally belonged to her. Power of attorney and the whole nine yards. Nothing could separate her from it. But there was a time when she didn't have full access to it. There's a waiting period. And that's kind of like where we're at. We have this $500 million, so to speak. It's a cheap analogy because, the streets are, paved with gold, so to speak. But, we have this humongous inheritance.
I think your dad described it well in his stewardship message. Fabulous mansion and greens, golf greens.
Sure, yeah. All right. Yeah, and so that's all there, and we have it, but we just haven't taken possession of it yet. We've only gotten the down payment, which is the Holy Spirit that kind of guides and directs our lives to show us, oh, hey, wait a minute, you need to rein in this impulsive behavior. You need to rein in this nature. Instead of doing this that you want to do, why don't you go do this, which is going to be more spiritually beneficial to you and the people around you? That's the kind of thing the Holy Spirit's guiding us towards, because that type of living is going to be the inherent. That's going to be like, here it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to do those things here in the flesh, because our flesh wants to do selfish, me, right? But on the flip side of eternity, on the other side of this mortality that we're in, it's the opposite. The things that are sacrificed to us now, those are going to be the things that are the natural there. So, you know, it's kind of like training yourself to start doing what's natural there during this time where it's not so natural. It's not so easy. So, just remember that inheritance. You know, it's very, very important to remember that, because as we go into this next section here, which is Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the two most important chapters in the book of Revelation, these are by far the most important chapters in the book of Revelation. If you want to read all the terror and nightmare and horrible things that happen after that, you know, that's kind of fine. That's okay. You know, if our eschatology is correct, or at least, you know, the one that I personally adhere to and promote, we're not going to be there for any of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven while all this terror unfolds.
Yeah.
So, you know, really what we need to be focused on is Revelation chapter 2 and 3, because that's where we determine how much of our inheritance we're going to be able to take hold of in the hereafter, in the eternal realm, is by adhering to what these words from Christ say. Okay? Alright, so Sandy, you want to go ahead and start us off with there's seven letters, seven churches. And so let's take a look at this, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
Okay. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Thank you. Okay, so this is an actual church. We just read about Ephesians, right?
Mm-hmm.
From Ephesians. That was a letter written to the church in Ephesus, right? The Ephesian people. That's why it's called Ephesians. And so this is a literal church in Asia Minor, what we would call today modern-day Turkey. Okay? And so there's a little arc of churches, and you'll see them. It starts on the left, and it's kind of Ephesus, and the next one is Smyrna and Pergamum. And if you want to look at it on a map, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it kind of goes like this. It's kind of like an arc, and it starts on the southwest, and it kind of arcs up north, and then it comes back down southeast. So it's like church, 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 church. There's seven of them. And there are these little churches here that Christ specifically himself writes letters to. Now, this is in the book of Revelation, which is one of the most widely read books in all of history. And all of these churches died out within, you know, a few centuries. They didn't exist anymore. In fact, in some cases, the cities themselves are just ruins now. There's nobody even there anymore. So, I pose a question to you. Do you think that Christ cared so much about these particular seven churches in these seven cities that that's the only application? You know, that it was just to that church at that time? You know, and if that's... I think we can all agree that that's pretty... That would be pretty ridiculous, right?
And I don't think Jesus ever talked about it. I mean, it always related to more.
Right. So there's going to be greater depth here, I'm supposing. And so if you look at this chart, on the back here. This is not my work. This is I did my own charts, but I'm basing this off of several other Bible scholars who put this together. This is a very common chart. This is a very widely taught and believed opinion. There's some people who disagree with it, so I'm not telling you this is necessarily gospel truth. You know, search it for yourself and see what you think. But it does really fit. It makes a lot of sense, actually. Go ahead. All right, so notice Ephesus. Also, one thing to keep in mind is that if these were in any other order, this would not work at all. Okay? So, what the supposition is that Ephesus, okay, is the church that represents the very first church. Okay? In other words, the apostles, the direct apostles, and the people that they personally trained under them. And when we're talking about the members of this church, we're literally talking about Peter, John, Paul, James, Andrew, you know, Thomas, and so on. And then we're literally talking about the people that they trained, like Timothy, and Barnabas, and all the original church leaders that established the original church. Okay? And so what we say here is usually the number is somewhere between 32 AD, that's right when the death and resurrection of Christ and the Pentecost of Acts that we just read, all the way till roughly about 90 AD to about 100 AD. So that's usually somewhere most of the ranges fall in there. And this was a distinct time of the church when it was spreading like wildfire. Okay, it really was spreading like wildfire, and nobody really knew what to do with it yet. You may recall that I think Pastor Bill even mentioned it in a sermon, or maybe it was a Tuesday Bible study, I can't remember. But I think he mentioned it. Remember, he was talking about, what's his name? Gamaliel. Remember Gamaliel said, you know, be careful what you do with these guys. You know, you better not punish them because, you know, if this is just a big, you know, silly movement, it's a big fad that's going to die out, just let it die out because it'll die out. But if this is from God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. And if you're fighting against it, you're actually going to be fighting against God. And so that was very wise counsel. You know, Gamaliel talks in the scripture about how he was a pretty shrewd guy. You know, he wasn't a Christian, but he was Paul's initial mentor, Gamaliel. Paul the Pharisee, you know, Saul is the Pharisee. He was Paul's mentor. And so, you know, this Ephesus time period, if you kind of think about it, if you look at how each of these letters is formatted, there will always be the name meaning, okay? Ephesus means first or most desirable. And that's very fitting to the fact that Ephesus is representative of the very first church. Okay? And you can see that that's up there in your chart right there. That's what the name Ephesus actually means. Okay? First or most desirable. Then there's going to be a title of Christ. Christ identifies himself in seven different ways. For Ephesus, he defines himself as this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, this title of Christ has to do with the fact that he's in charge. Christ ultimately is in charge of all the churches. Okay? Not just the seven literal churches that are meant here, but these seven stages of church history that we see play out. Okay, then commendation. They all of them except for two, receive some sort of commendation. These guys are commended for perseverance, zealous theology. Christ honored that. They were really sharp on their doctrine. You know, if somebody tried to bring in some false teaching, you know, they weeded it out. They spotted it immediately. And of course, they should be easily able to do that because they were taught directly by Christ himself. Okay, so if anybody, you know, comes in with some weird, you know, oh, well, maybe this means this and that means that and, you know, whatever, X, Y, Z equals A, B, C all of a sudden, you know, they would say,
That's not what the man
didn't say it.
Yeah, that's wrong. So they were good at that. And they hated the Nicolaitans. There's debate about who these people were. There's about two main theories. One was that they were a sect of Gnosticism led by this guy named Nicholas. That's why they're called the Nicolaitans. Gnosticism was a false teaching that Christ... the main thrust of it was that Christ didn't come in human form, that he appeared as a human, but he was really a spirit. And even though he left footprints, it was just, an apparition. That he didn't come in flesh and blood, because God, because flesh is basically evil. And so there's no way that God could have come and taken possession of flesh, which is inherently evil. It's a false teaching. It's not true. And there's two main branches of it. There's the ascetic Gnosticism, which basically goes with the concept that, well, if you're an ascetic Gnostic, that means you believe that flesh is evil. There's no good thing that can come of the flesh. And so you're supposed to try to deny your flesh for your entire life. Like as this super discipline. Like you can't get married. You're supposed to fast all the time and eat just barely enough to barely survive. And these ascetic Gnostics take that very, very seriously. Something that Christ in the scripture never talks about. It's totally untrue. Then the other branch of Gnosticism is antinomian Gnosticism, which basically says, well, since flesh is evil and there's nothing you can do about it and it has no connection with the spirit whatsoever, do whatever you want and live it up. Drink as much as you want, eat as much as you want, indulge your flesh as much as you want in any way you want, because your spirit is not connected to your flesh at all. It has no bearing on your flesh at all. Your spirit's holy, your flesh is wicked, so you might as well indulge the wicked part of your flesh, because it's not going to affect your spirit. That's antinomian Gnosticism. And these were the two branches that were based basically in Greek philosophy. Pretty two diametrically opposed versions of the same thing, basically. Mm-hmm. And when you have those two, they're both false. They're both scripturally repudiated. And that may be what the Nicolaitans were. There's another more popular belief among the scholars that I adhere to the most, and that is breaking down the word, what the word actually means itself, Nicolaitans. Niko, coming from the Greek word Niko, which means victory. It's where the brand Nike, anybody got their Nikes on tonight? So, Nike basically means, and you have the little swoosh, it's like a symbol of victory, a symbol of,
Just do it.
A symbol of,
it's a check mark, like you did it.
Yeah, you could think about it like that. And it's like a victorious thing, a Nikos, meaning victory or conquest, taking total victory over. And Laetans, coming from the root word laity, meaning the regular people, just the lay people. And so you put them together, Nicolaitans, victory and conquest over the lay people. Some people use this to believe that is what it's talking about, and that Christ hates it because it implies a hierarchy over the church. In other words, like the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, where there's hierarchy and there's this one person who dictates, and these other underlings who are just the peons. And where Christ wants to say, well, I'm the head, and everybody can come straight to me. And so you'll see, obviously, Roman Catholics don't like that interpretation, because that's going to kind of make them uncomfortable. So they're going to, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, they're going to go with the Nicholas interpretation, the Gnostic guy. That's what they're talking about. And if you talk more to a Protestant-type-minded person, they'd probably be more favorable towards the victory over the laity interpretation of this. So, keep that in mind. All right, so notice this. They, even though they experienced Christ himself, and they were with him directly, they left their first love. You know, they got so caught up in the business of doing the church and promoting the church and spreading the church, and that they forgot, and I think this is the danger for all of us, that they kind of forgot their, you know, that intimate relationship with Christ for themselves. And I think we can do that. We can do that as husband and wife, right? Just in the physical, husband and wife, get so caught up in the, well, the home improvements and the jobs, and we got to support this, and we got to support that, and we got to do this, and we got to do this, we got to do all this stuff to keep the family, you know, this and keep the family that. And before you know it, there hasn't been any, you know, hey, well, we got to remember that, you know, there's a whole purpose to this, which is that we love each other, and we got to spend some, you know, time just with each other.
Yeah,
and so, yeah, that the foundation and all that other stuff is built upon.
Yeah.
So they kind of, this first church, they were really tasked with something, right? Jesus himself said, Great Commission, go out into all the world, baptize all the nations in my name, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, you know, you got all this work to do. Go take possession of your inheritance and do it. But, you know, there's a danger in that because you can get so caught up in the business of the church that you forget that you're part of the church, that you are the bride of Christ yourself. So that's something important. You've got to remember to have devotion and dedication time for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
The exhortation is always, there's always an exhortation, which basically includes, okay, whatever you're doing, whether you're doing good or whether you're doing bad, here's what you need to do, or here's what you need to keep doing. You know, either keep doing this, hang in there, or instead of doing what you've been doing, change what you're doing and do this instead. And so what Christ tells them to do is remember your first deeds, you know, your first love, basically. Come back to that. And then here's the interesting thing. In every single letter, and this is where I dispute some people who try to make these into distinct categories that only apply to that particular group. Here's where I debate that, because here's, if you listen carefully, it says, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And he who has an ear, in other words, anybody who's listening, who's part of the church, listen to what I'm telling you to all the churches. So I believe you can take each one of these and apply it to yourself personally. See how you are affected personally. And I believe each one can apply to all the stages of each church throughout church history. And we'll look at that. We ran out of time tonight, but what we'll do is we'll look at Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. Pergamum. This is, if you look at the names real quick, I'll just give you a quick preview. Smyrna comes from the root word myrrh. And you, what is that?
It was the gift of perfume,
yeah.
Right.
To the Christ
child. And so you know the myrrh, frankincense, and gold, right? That
yeah.
The three wise men brought to Christ as gifts. Well, myrrh was a fragrant perfume, but it only released its sweet smelling aroma when you took it and you crushed it. You smashed it. And when you crushed this substance, then it released the fragrant aroma. And that's what myrrh was. And Smyrna is a name based off of that. And it's basically fragrant when crushed. And what this indicates is Smyrna represents the persecuted church. Because as soon as the church had spread throughout the known world, by the end of the book of Acts, that's when Satan started looking around and saying, whoa, I got a big problem here. I need to stamp this out, or how can I stamp it out? And so basically you've heard of the terrors of the Colosseum, the Roman persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Millions of Christians were brutally murdered and sacrificed.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's like Satan just like having a temper tantrum, you know, trying to stamp out all these Christian, these pockets of Christianity that had spread all over the place. But it was like a fire. So every time he, you know, stamped on it, you know, sparks would fly out all over the place, you know, going to other regions, and it just kept spreading and spreading and spreading until it was over the entire inhabited earth.
The more you tighten your grip, the more we will slip through your fingers.
Right. And then so here in the year 312, roughly, this is when Satan got a new tactic. He said, whoa, the stomping thing hasn't really worked, because the more I stomp, the more I crush these Christians, the more fragrant aroma, the more, you know, the more persecuted a church is, the more it thrives. And so what did Satan do? He says, well, instead of doing that, instead of trying to stomp out the church, I'm going to join it. I'm going to join the church, Satan says, and I'm going to try to defile it from the inside by creating all these weird things. And so Pergamum actually means improper marriage. And it was the time when the church married the state, and that's when Christianity actually became the official state religion of Rome. So Rome, Constantine proclaimed Christianity as the state religion. In other words, people were forced to be Christians, which is kind of weird, because I thought it was supposed to be a free will choice. And you see how you can see the conniving cleverness of that, right? Because it's like, oh, well, we finally got what we want. You know, we're not persecuted anymore, and now the state supports us in this. But also, it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, aren't you the one that was just ordering us to be put to death, and now you're ordering everybody else to be one of us? It's kind of one of those. It's kind of one of those weird, like, you know, improper marriages, you know. And then you have a Thyatira, which means continual sacrifice. And this is kind of where, in 606, the official, the Catholic Church as we know it today, formed. And then notice that goes until 1500, and the Church of Sardis kind of represents the Protestant Reformation. We'll talk a lot about that. And then Philadelphia, there was a great groundswell of evangelistic mission outreach.
The Great Revival.
During this time. And then Laodicea, the time that we live in today, kind of representative of the last days church, the church that's kind of fizzling out and barely hanging on till the return of Christ. Okay, so if we'll take an in-depth look at this. We'll probably spend our entire time on this next time. We'll read all seven letters, and we'll look at how they relate to each stage of church history, and more importantly, how they relate to us personally. Like, how do they relate to us at Bethany as Bethany Christian Church, and then how do they relate to us personally in our own lives? How can we apply these concepts to our own actions and our own motivations and whatnot?
I often cite that in Revelation to my students when things are coming down to the final push, and I tell them where they stand, and I said, let those who have, let he who has ears to hear, let them hear. And they say, that's familiar, where's that from? And I say, Google it. You'll find it.
All right, any prayer requests tonight?
Yeah. Pray that Jared has fun while he's running for homecoming king.
Oh,
all right. Right. Can I vote? I'll vote for you. Your church should vote. And I have a lot of Irish relatives that are used to voting several times.
Solid to the jet, right?
Yes, right.
Wow, great. What are, is it a... Are you a senior?
Yeah.
Wow. Man, time flies.
You were like a freshman last week.
Last month. Last month. Why, you're on your accelerated plan.
Yeah.
I think we need to pray for Virginia. It's very hard when you're her age to have your whole house flood and just the damage that was done. Of course, she has fulfilled her life's ambition, which is the insurance company, which is put in red carpet. But also, Julie Connor.
What's going on?
We don't don't need to know. We'll
oh,
just
I'm
pray.
Sorry. Oh. I saw the baby and I just didn't see.
Wasn't she cute?
Oh
my gosh. She's, and I tell you what, Isaac is just such a fine young man.
He certainly is.
I just love him. He is just wonderful.
Right.
And all is going well. All
Anybody
is going
else?
Well.
I do. I don't know if it's a long story, but we have a niece and cousin in Florida. She has like a, she's going getting her PhD,
mm-hmm.
and she's got like a what do you call it a full where
full
they pay
ride.
For every full ride, yeah. And she's very excited. She moved down from Boston, but she's having a really rough time because like. She, her mom, my sister, their, what do you call it? Well, she's not talking to her mom because of everything she's done to her in the house.
They are estranged.
Very estranged. And like, she never knew her dad. Her dad disowned her. So she's had a really rough time. Like, she's around people that, in her eyes, they're very happily married and they have children. So, you know, we're trying to counsel her. She's a wonderful, really smart person, but she just, like, really breaks down. She just feels very alone. And she would really love to get married and join her patients. She's only 27.
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
That's
a lot of time.
So she's, like, up here and then... So we could just pray for her.
What is her name?
It's Sarah.
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 I guess just like prayers that I get more hours, but like for work, but like also a flexible schedule so I can like come to Bible study and do the things I need, but more hours. You know. Like my hours got cut. But
you want it all.
Yeah. I know.
And we want you to have it all, so that's what we're praying for.
Good. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all the teachings that you've had for us this evening. We just pray that they'll help be inspiring to us and in ways that will help just embolden our faith, make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, better evangelists, more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't know you. And just give us more of an appetite for your word, more of an appetite for prayer, and more of an appetite for righteousness, as you promise those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied. And we pray as we contemplate these things, you'll just help us and keep us in your word, and keep us under your protection by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Moving amongst us and living inside of us and coming upon us to empower us for service to your kingdom, the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for the Connor family and the new child and the mother and father, and just that you'll help them with all the details and the various things that they, the challenges they face. And being this new family, and just pray that you'll bless them and help them as they struggle through some of those challenges, and give them all your blessings and assistance and help. We also pray, Lord, for Sarah, who's struggling and seeking and doing all these good positive things, but having a lot of family turmoil and strife. We just pray that you'll bless her and help her not only have opportunities and chances at reconciliation with her family, but also that it might be an opportunity for her to come into a greater family, which is the fellowship of all Christian believers, and that you would just give her insight into your wonderful kingdom and into your church here on earth, that she might just think about that more and more and go in that direction more and more. Even if she doesn't reconcile with her biological family, that she'll be completely satisfied with a faith family. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless Jared and help him with this senior year, all the potential and possibilities that he has in his studies and in his job and his work, and doing things like running for the homecoming courts and just that you'll really help him stand out and shine there at his school, especially not for his own sake and his own glory, Lord, but that people might know and come to know that the reason he's successful and the reason he's doing all these positive things is because he believes in you and you're supporting him and helping him, and that it'll just be a witness and a testimony to those around him that he might share your gospel and honor and glorify you through it by the way he lives his life and the decisions he's making. And we pray, Lord, for that as we go our separate ways this evening. Oh, Lord, we also pray for Virginia and pray that you'll continue to help her overcome this this home tragedy that happened and dealing with all the aftermath of it and the stress and the burden of it. We just pray that you'll help everyone who's involved there to come together and help them get past it and move on so that she can rejoin us here in Bible study. We miss her participation. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection to return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. No, I forgot to mention, Laura's sister.